We read in Psalm 37, verses 32 and 33, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged." And here we see the wicked. Here we see the wicked watching the righteous, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it looked as if the Lord had left him in their hands on the cross, the Lord was certainly not condemned by the Father when he was judged. And there was a successful outcome. Truth became victorious. Redemption conquered all. Sin was won. And so it may yet be with us that the enemies of faith, the enemies of truth, the enemies of God, those who make us enemies because we love him and it puts their lives to shame. We do not say that we're better than others, but if we're moral, we're moral because of Christ has helped us to be so and writes it so in his law. If we do good things, it's not because it's in our heart to do good things by nature, but because the Lord has made it possible. We do not set ourselves up to be better, but the enemies of faith think we do. And they attack us for these things. The Lord had healed on the Sabbath day this man with the withered hand. He'd spoken such kind things about, let not your heart be troubled, but the words, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden." And he's spoken about a yoke, such yokes as he used to make, that would enable people to be yoked to him comfortably and able to endure loads marvellously and wonderfully and find his help in all their things. Kind words, healing words, words perhaps that enabled a man with a withered hand to return to work. But for that kindness, he is rewarded with iniquity. Do try and remember these things when life hits you as unfair. It's always going to be unfair because it is a sinful place. And even if we were all unbelievers, we would still suffer unfairness at the hands of one another. But when we are the Saviour, added to the natural unfairness, there is going to be the delight to make it difficult and unfair for believers. We see this across the world. But we mustn't be surprised to discover the principle at work in our lives. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. That is to say, a meeting, if not of the Sanhedrin, if it wasn't in Jerusalem, maybe they went to Jerusalem to do it. They weren't there at the time. Maybe it was the local smaller council. But they went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They had it in their minds a long time. Notice that this is about method. How? Not if or when. How? And the when, depending on that. Because he'd been so good, because he'd been so kind, because he'd done these things on the Lord's day, because that day is a kindness, that day is for a blessing upon mankind, and he'd shown the true use of it in contradistinction to the hardness of hearts. Just how wicked these men were. To plan on the Sabbath day to kill a man because he'd done kind things on the Sabbath day, which they called work, and they go out on the Sabbath day to plan his murder. So it's also good to remember that those who are unfair to us, unkind to us, there's no justice on their side. There's no fair play on their side. And the more they are activated immediately by Satan, the more venom and malice there will be against the Lord's people. So the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But of course, humanly speaking, it played into the hands of the Saviour. For the Saviour, as he teaches, that his people might do from time to time, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. He didn't stay in the firing line on this occasion. He did on Calvary, but until Calvary should come and the events that immediately led up to it, he acted with great discretion. And there may be a time for the martyrdom of all of us, for all that we know. But it is not for us to put ourselves in that way. We may flee to another city. Finance may not allow it. Children may not allow it. We may not be able to flee. But it is permitted. But Jesus, when he withdrew, the crowds followed him. Such massive crowds that the suggestion is, had he not gone then, he wouldn't have had those mighty crowds. Now, where was he? He was in Galilee of the Gentiles. The places he just recently mentioned, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Capernaum, were all in the north end of Galilee, and Chorazin was marginally the most northerly of all of them. Within 10 miles, they'd be in the region of the Gentiles. But of course, as you imagine, I'm often interested in car registrations and things. And I noticed, for example, that in Halesworth, which is in Suffolk, all the registrations are Norwich, Norfolk. It's only one letter different. And that just shows the boundaries, what the people observe, overlap. Wandering tribes, nomads, take no notice of the border between Kenya and Tanzania. Historically, they've been in both places for ages, and they wander from one to the other. And you may imagine that in Capernaum and in Chorazin and in all the places in Galilee of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles came to these Jewish villages, townships, to bring their things to the market and to buy the things that the Jewish folks who fished the lake had got. So the intriguing thing here, you see, is that it's said that all these people who you would have thought would have been Jews from that area went out, and it proved that he was a light to the Gentiles. That's the point I'm leading up to. We'll come to it more in a minute, you see. But I want you to understand that there would have been there many, many Gentiles mixing with them. Gentiles who would have come from Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles who would have come from the sheer north, Gentiles that would have come from Syria, and mixed races, like the Syro-Phoenician woman, half Syrian, half Phoenician, speaking Greek. Real mixture. Good for the spreading of the gospel, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be known and spoken of in the Syrian tongue, in the Sidonian tongue, in the Greek tongue, everywhere, at a local level, a real network. But this is a most significant occasion, so significant that Matthew points it up as an unusual time of showing the blessing of the Lord to Gentiles before the time of the crucifixion. For they were to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem first, even after that, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But here, Gentiles. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees went out to hold a council against him, how they might destroy him, he withdrew himself, and great multitudes followed him. The Greek word is interesting. The Greek word means thronging or throngs. And the other word for great is many. And really what you've got a picture of is many throngs. A group of 10 there, a group of 5 there. 5 joining the 10, becoming a 15, joining a group of 40, joining a group of 50, joining another group of so many, until you've got a massive gathering, but spoken of as the little knots of people that come. Many throngs. Great multitudes. We've no idea how many. We really don't know. We're not given any idea at all. But it looks pretty vast. And it looks like one of those assemblings which John Vinakuma was speaking to us about India. I went to preach, he said, and the people just kept coming. Looks as if he went out. Crowds followed him. And the people just kept joining them. North, south, east and west. They came to the Saviour. Great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. That is to say, all who have need of healing. Now, if ever there's an understatement in the Bible, this is it. It's not the only understatement. But the Bible is full of understatements. What would any modern paper make? How many people do you think were healed? Let's suppose the crowd was 15,000. Let's just suppose that was a number. Wouldn't compare with the numbers at a cup final, but it's a vast crowd. How many do you think of the 15,000 would be healed? How many of them do you think came to be healed? On this occasion, he didn't seem to even want any healed, anything came. What percentage would you go? Would you say 1,500? Would you say more? We don't know. But the scripture makes the point of saying he healed them all. What proportion? I wonder what proportion of people here are under the doctor. What proportion of the people then who went to the Lord Jesus needed the healing that they could get? I could imagine that the worst ones went, got healed, and then the others begin to say, well, perhaps he'd heal my sore finger. Or perhaps he'd do some other little thing that's always a bother to me, but I wouldn't have troubled him about it. But he seems to be healing everybody. We're not told how many. But he healed them all. That is to say, all who had need of healing, or if you put it another way, so that nobody went away unhealed of anything that they needed. It may even be extended to spiritual healing. The crowds that David gathered to him, or that gathered to David, were distressed and in debt and discontented. But distress. All the different things that make us distressed. And we need soul healing. Well, great crowds followed the Lord Jesus, and he healed them all. I don't know, I smile to think of it. But if this was still the Sabbath day, the scripture doesn't tell us. It could have been still the Sabbath day. The end of the Sabbath day. Well, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. I suppose that he healed them one by one and gave each one of them a minute. 1,500 minutes, mind you, would be perhaps a longer time scale than we're thinking of. Maybe he healed 10, 20 at a time. Who knows? But this is a marvellous occasion by any standards. And the impression that it makes is not described except in the scripture that it fulfills. But clearly it's made a tremendous, tremendous impression. Now, if you can imagine someone being kind to you at a crucial juncture in your life, you could be ungrateful, or you could be very grateful and feel indebted to that person always. You're always going to feel like that person. You're always going to feel disposed to that person. You're always going to follow that person's life with interest, because they meant so much to you at such a crucial and perhaps painful juncture. Maybe you just shrug it off. Well, that's life. And you don't care. But again, I want to put to you, supposing there were 1,000, 1,500 people cured, and supposing they came from all over, particularly from the Gentile areas, what goodwill towards the Lord Jesus would be generated in so many hearts? And don't underestimate it. If you're there in a crowd and a friend of yours is healed, but you have no need of healing, if you observe wonderful healings, you may still feel that same sense of gratitude and indebtedness that there is such a Saviour. And here are those who began by the grace of God and by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit, to be awakened. We cannot tell how many will have followed what happened on Calvary and be of interest to discover what his real work is. Nothing is said here about preaching, but he may well have preached. What does it mean that I've healed you as a leper? What does it mean that I've healed you and you were blind? What does it mean concerning sin within? All these things he may have explained, but is not mentioned. But you can imagine that they would follow with the best interest they could. And when they heard that he died and then rose again, and when the preachers came round, beginning first at Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and into utmost parts of the world, these people said, I remember. I remember that occasion. There may be three or four in the village. Two of them would remember this occasion, and a couple of others would remember other occasions. But they would be united and said, it figures. It was that man. It was that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had the power to make people better. Maybe he made me better. And now he's died, and the preaching is that all who believe in him will have everlasting life, will have their sins forgiven. Well, he healed my body wonderfully. I believe he will heal my soul. What he did was effective. I believe what he's done on Calvary. Yes, I'll go along with the gospel. I'll become a believer. I'll become a Christian. That's the sort of commitment and goodwill that was being laid down here. And when crowds afterwards began to believe through the words of the apostles, when 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, maybe those who were not Jews and who were the men in that crowd had gone to Jerusalem, and maybe they heard the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost, or some of them did, and upon them the mighty Spirit fell. We know that there were Jews from all over. There's a great list. And maybe they went back filled with the Spirit. And wherever they went, the Spirit fell, as it does in revival times and awakening times, on the others who came into contact with them. Who knows? But when Jesus knew what had happened, he withdrew himself, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Then, now we're going to see that that has to do, you see, do you remember Gamaliel in Acts 5? When the apostles were brought up before him, he spoke of Theudas, who brought an insurgency of rabbles from Galilee, and then of Judas. And Jesus spoke of those whom Pilate had murdered in the temple who'd come from Galilee. And what's happening here, you see, is this wonderful scene that Jesus is not gathering to himself a rabble in order that he may march on the government. He's loving them with this agape love, this disinterested love. Now, the word disinterested, you won't muddle. It doesn't mean uninterested. Disinterested means you get no personal advantage out of something. You're neutral in that way. And Jesus' love towards these was not to get any advantage for himself, but for them. And so it was, that he himself was doing good to them, not seeking any advantage for himself. It would be suspicious to the authorities, no doubt, that he was another Galilean rabble-rouser. But all he was doing, it was doing good to them. And no doubt, in some way, our political correct society, even when we have a thing like a Monday Club, why do they gather? And I'm saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is possible to be innocent. It is possible that it's not for anything that will advantage us, but everything that will advantage the children and their families and the estates. Here is the Lord Jesus who was being faithful, and here he was doing this wonderful thing. But he charged them that they should not make him known. But of course that means more strength. You've got to keep it secret. You've got to keep it to yourself. And of course it gains power there. You can't tell anybody, at least in the sense of getting together to, let's go with sticks and staves and all. But they've got to remember, this was a good thing we had. This was a lovely thing. And it's building up in them all the time. They're keeping it in their minds. The fact that they can't make it known till the day when it's clear that they can, when the preachers come round, when they go to Jerusalem, whenever. And then we're told that he did these things. He withdrew himself. Great multitudes followed him. He healed them all. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, chapter 42. In other words, this occasion, these things, fulfilled what was spoken of there in that passage in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. They had a good look at Jesus all that afternoon, all that day, whenever it was. They looked at him. They considered him. They saw him in action. They saw him healing themselves, their friends. They heard his voice. They beheld him. And that beholding, they didn't have photographs. Nobody would have painted a picture. But they held it as we do in their imagination. Blessed are those who haven't seen. We haven't seen, but it doesn't stop us believing. If anything, it enhances it, because we're not limited to a shape of face, a sound of voice. But we have spirit meeting with spirit. All day they beheld him in action. Next day, 2 days, who knows? Behold my servant. We come to meet together in this meeting house to behold the Lord's servant. We do not come to meet one another. These people were in a vast crowd and doubtless talked to each other. But they came to be ministered to by the Lord Jesus. They came to behold him in action. And spiritually we come to meet with the Saviour, to behold him, to worship him, to meditate on his goodness, whether in this way or in other ways spoken of in different places of Scripture. But we come to lock our hearts in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we fulfill the word of the Father. Behold, my servant. And these things that the Saviour was doing in preparation for his atoning death was the delight of his Father. He was authorized by the Father. This is my King, whom I have set on my holy hill of Zion. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. I suppose that the group of students at St. Andrews, who just happened to be in the same year as Prince William, counted themselves a little fortunate. They knew him well, they mixed with him every day, and it just so happened that they weren't specially any different. They'd not been invited, it wasn't a select do like at Buckingham. They just went to university in the usual way, and he happened to go to university, but they happened to coincide, and he got to know them, they got to know him in the ordinary sort of way. But he was the monarch to be. He is singled out. And doubtless those same young people of the same age, when he is monarch, will be able to say, I knew him. I went to college with him. We sat in certain lectures together. Maybe we played golf together. We certainly went clubbing together. Whatever. But it is, you will see, isn't it, a subtly different relationship towards the monarch that shall be by these folks in 10, 20, 30 years' time, a different relationship from what every other student in the country will have had, who went to university 2 years later to St Andrews, or contemporary at Oxford, Cambridge, Reading, wherever. Do you see what I'm saying? Here was a group of people who met the Lord's servant, who saw him in action, and who loved him. Now, the Lord Jesus says it doesn't matter that we don't live in his time. To that extent, the illustration fails. But all down the years, those whom the Lord Jesus has come to, those who've been called by the Father to love him and serve him, let's say 1 million in every 5 billion people on earth know him specially, know him differently. He is their creator of all men. He is their God, whether they like it or not. But these who he's come to, whose sins he has forgiven, who has spread his love into their hearts, these know him differently. Behold my servant. Do you have that special relationship? It may be it's of no problem to God that that special relationship is shared by millions of others down the years. It's just as perfect to you as it's perfect to anyone else. Our God's love is just like that. But do you know it? Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, says God. God's chosen one. God's only begotten Son. God's unique one, like him. If you wonder what God could be like, you see him in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can you grasp that? Whether it's God is holy, or God is a consuming fire, or God is love, all these things you see in the person of the Saviour. Behold the one whom the Father has chosen. And if the one whom the Father has chosen has healed you, or has forgiven our sins, it presupposes that seeing he does the Father's work, that the Father has loved us and shown his favour towards us and smiled upon us. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, Matthew is quoting this here. There were two occasions, baptism and transfiguration, when the Father actually said these things to the Lord Jesus in the presence of the disciples. But Matthew here is just quoting as he writes his gospel under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Very interesting. 700 years before, I have put my spirit upon him. When he's in the middle of doing the work, I will put my spirit upon him. Very intriguing. From before the foundation of the world, the prophet could say, 730 years before the time that the Lord Jesus became born of a virgin and took up his ministry, he could say, God says, I put my spirit upon him. And in the middle of his work, in the middle of his 3 years ministry, I will put the spirit of The Father rests upon the Saviour from the foundation of the world, creation of the world, right through till the end of the world when he returns. I will put my Spirit upon him. And it's the Spirit of the Father, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which does all these wonderful things, and which in our day does these wonderful things to us, to convict us of sin, to heal our souls, to heal our bodies maybe, and to bring us to himself. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Gentile judgment. It's a strange expression. It's equally strange. Here, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. But it's a wonderful expression. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. We're told in verse 20, the end, exactly how. Till he sent forth judgment unto victory. Unto victory. He's talking about the judgment call that God makes on every individual life. And he will show the judgment call of God in calling out his elect upon many of the Gentiles. He will show judgment. He will show God's judgment. He will call out the elect. The others will be passed by. They may even have their heart hardened, as the Pharisees. But he will show. And he will send forth this judgment to victory. He will go on to Calvary. He will go on to bearing atonement for their sins. He will go on to being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, where he even now is praying for us. This is the judgment call of God upon his people. Gentiles, many of them. And it's the Gentiles being talked about here. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. God's judgment. God's electing judgment. God only knows why he calls some. It's not because any are better than any others. But this is the judgment that he showed. He shall not strive. The things that he did were that it should be made known and fulfilled, the prophecy. And he healed them all in order that we might see that this is the beloved Son, the chosen, with the Spirit of God upon him. And he charged them that they should not make him known to fulfill the prophecy. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. You can't use this argument to say we shouldn't do street preaching. Doesn't mean that. He is outdoors, he's probably not in streets, but that's not the point either. The point is, he is not a rabble rouser. He's not a crowd manipulator. He shall not strive. Speak of those who, Pharisees, who went everywhere, encompassing sea and land, to make one follower. He doesn't do that. He moves by his Spirit in a myriad of hearts, as we pray he's doing with our Sunday school children, as we pray he's doing with everyone who enters this building. He doesn't strive. He doesn't cry. That means crying out loud. It doesn't mean tears. It means the crying of speaking. He shall not strive. He shall not shout. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In the sense of thinking, well, let's get like Peter did in the garden. Let's get our swords. Let's immediately get worked up. Let's go against the government. Let's storm the Bastille. That's the sort of thing that is meant by they shall not hear his voice in the streets. They shall not hear his voice to go against the political system, to go against the civic order. All that he does is that in order that men and women peaceably might have the blessings of heaven and be dismissed quietly and carefully and with a charge not to gang together to make him king. Not, he probably didn't use those words here, but this is the fulfillment. And then we read in this lovely passage, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Well, one of those pictures is familiar to us, and the other probably isn't. The bruised reed we're quite used to, whether it be a reed or a bit of grass. You've got a bit of grass with its stalk, and then you've got the flowers. And maybe it's snapped there. It's still hanging by a thread, so to speak, but it's right over. It's almost finished. Okay. The other is a picture of a flambeau, the torchlight they might have held up for the Olympic victory, but it's lit, you see. But this particular flame is going out. It's more smoke than it is light. It's beginning to falter. It's failing. Got a trail of black smoke, but no light. And once it gets dark, it'll be of no use. That's the picture. Right. A bruised reed shall he not break. Do you want to remember this by two easy words? Okay? What he'll not do to people. He won't snap them off, and he won't snuff them out. Can you remember that? He won't snap them off, and he won't snuff them out. A bruised reed shall he not break. So here is a person, and they've had an injury. But this suggests an external factor. What causes a reed to be bruised? Is it not the wind? Is it not an animal treading on it? Is it not somebody picking on a bit of it as he goes by, but not actually snapping it off? But it's something that happens externally, from outside of you. And those who've been battered by life, those who've been abused, those who've grown up in ways where there's been violence, those that where everybody seems to have conspired against them in life, the Lord says, they may be bitter. They may be twisted. They may even be perverted. But the Lord will not break those who come to him. They come to him in that state. Others would regard them as cast offs. Well, the other reeds around, you're not going to bother with that one. But the Lord does not break a bruised reed. By his mighty power, he heals it. He restores it. The life-giving flow can flow to its head again. So it is with people. You may come to him. I may come to him. We may all come to him. Many others may come to him. From distressing circumstances that are external to them. From distressing things that have happened to them in their life, repeatedly, ongoingly, and it's made them hang loose, it's made them so that they're not profitable, it's made them so that they're a burden to others and a burden to themselves. And Jesus receives them. And Jesus turns it all about. And Jesus heals. A bruised reed shall not he break, and if you are one such, come. Come unto me, all ye that labour under that difficulty, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Smoking flax shall he not quench. This suggests that we're the failures. This suggests here is somebody who could be doing something useful, could be bearing fruit, and he's not bearing fruit. Somebody who could be being a light to people round about, and he's not being a light to people round about. People who are failing, bearing in mind the capacities they've got, bearing in mind the abilities they've got, bearing in mind the situation they've got. These are folks who are not meeting requirements. The requirements of God. Smoking flax shall he not quench. What did the men do with the flambeau that was smoking? They trod on it, put it out, and substituted a new one. Fresh one. Suddenly the light was bright. But how much more wonderful if the Lord Jesus takes the old one and makes suddenly the area round about bright. Isn't that much more lovely? A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now, victory conveys there the sense of the Old Testament, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. There'll be victory. He's not giving up till the last people on earth, the last Christians, say the Lord will retain this power and act in this same manner. All who come to him, weak and heavy laden, whether because of external pressure or inward character failure, or simply failure because they've been led astray, right to the end of time, the Lord Jesus will be willing, and it will be within his power, to make the smoking flax burn brightly again. You may come to him. Same as those crowds did. We're Gentiles. We represent the Gentile group of that crowd. And he will bring us to victory. And he will set us on fire for himself. May it be our experience. If the Lord spares us, we may have many days yet to bear much fruit, to be a light in our area, to be restored, and to praise the glories of his grace. Behold, my servant. Behold the Saviour. See what he did then. Know he's the same. Love him today. Worship him today.